Some people can do some things well. We might call them experts. Other people, well, they do some things. They are not experts. What makes an expert in any field of endeavor? As I was thinking about that, I recognized that there are at least two qualities, and probably a third, although not always. Quality number one in making an expert is interest in a subject. If you have no interest in a particular subject or field or endeavor, you're not going to spend any time with it. You're not going to be wanting to develop an expertise in it, whether it takes knowledge or skill or whatever the case may be. Interest is the number one thing. That begins or lies as the foundation for an expert. Second thing that may be a necessity, may not be, is natural ability. As I have shared before, I love music. I have a great interest in music. I have no musical talent whatsoever. I have tried to play a number of instruments and I have failed in all of them. That's not an ability that God has given to me, and no matter how interested I may be in the subject, I will never be an expert in the performance of music. So that's, well, I'll just be in music. The third thing is practice. Some things, when we go back to natural ability, you can become an expert in without the ability. In my high school days, I took a class in architectural drafting, and I really enjoyed designing things. And I was giving some serious thought to making that my vocation in life. I had one significant problem. I'm left-handed. Lefties are notorious for not being neat. And one of the problems lefties have is when you are writing something, your hand comes across your writing. Consequently, when you're writing with a pencil, you tend to smear whatever it is you're writing. So everything that I designed, and this was back in the days, if any of you had shop class, or any type of mechanical drawing, you had a T-square and a right angle and everything was pencil and eraser and so forth. I did well in the design aspect. I failed miserably with lettering. Today, you don't do that. It's computerized. So when you go to letter things, all you're doing is typing, and you don't have to have any natural ability. You don't even have to practice, which is the third thing. If you're attempting to become an expert at something, if you have an interest, if you have ability, you still need to practice. And consequently, the practice gives you the ability to learn the ins and outs of something, of how to do things efficiently and accurately and so forth. And you become filled with knowledge and you become an expert in doing things. Do you realize that all experts have become experts by the immutability of God? Figure that one out. By immutability of God, I'm talking about the aspect of God that He does not change. If it was not for that, there would be no experts in anything. Because we tend to say, okay, this is how things work. If I do this, this is the consequence of doing that. And if I don't do this, this is the consequence of not doing that. And if I want to do things expertly, I have to follow what happens that God has determined will take place in life. Because God does not change, we therefore have a reasonableness of understanding how life works. If God was constantly changing, there would be no order to life. And consequently, if you did something one way one time, you could do it the exact same way another time, and the results would be different. You would never be able to practice and hone your skills and become an expert. Experts rely on the immutability of God. The problem with becoming an expert is we tend sometimes to think that the experts know even more than God. And every once in a while, God breaks in on time and says, I am going to put aside the natural laws that I have established and perform a miracle. God has the capability of doing that. Because God is immutable and because He's established certain laws, there's a necessity that miracles are not the commonplace activity. If they were commonplace, then you couldn't talk about the immutability of God. God is constantly changing the way He has determined things. But if God remains constant, then miracles happen occasionally. We have such an instance tonight that technically is not a miracle. We have defined miracles at the outset of this study as the putting aside of natural law for a specific purpose at a time. What transpires in our study tonight, Luke chapter 5, the first 11 verses, technically, natural law was not changed. It's more an emphasis on the sovereignty or providence of God in how He deals with life. But we'll call it a miracle because it created a great change in Peter and James and John. Luke chapter 5 begins this way. And it came to pass that as the people pressed upon Him, that would be Jesus, to hear the word of God, He stood by the lake of Gennesaret, which is another name for the Sea of Galilee. This is following on the heels of His first Galilean tour. He has performed miracles. He has spoken to the Galileans, the word of God, and they have been thoroughly impressed with Jesus. It says before that His fame went out through all the region. And now here is this crowd of people pressing upon Him to hear His word. Verse 2 says, and saw two boats standing by the lake, but the fishermen were gone out of them and were washing their nets. That is just a very poor translation. The word washing there is a correct translation of the word, but the tense of it is an aorist participle, which means it's an activity that happens before the main verb. In this case, the going out of the fishermen. The way it really reads is, after washing their nets, the fishermen went out. They were done for the day. They had closed up shop. They were ready to go home. And here they are. They're yet by their boats, but they hadn't quite left altogether. And Jesus saw these two boats, and He recognized that this would be an opportunity to speak to all the people effectively. And He entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's, and prayed him that he would thrust out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the people out of the ship. Can you imagine how Peter, and we're going to find out here that James and John, the sons of Zebedee, were also there. These three apostles would be there hearing the teaching of the Word of God. How do you suppose they reacted to it? Well, the scripture doesn't say, does it? But let me suggest to you that I know how they reacted. Fast forward 3 years from this point in time, which would be about 19 chapters in the book of Luke, to the day of the resurrection. Two disciples are heading down the road to Emmaus. And as they're walking down there, Jesus joins them, although they don't recognize who He is as Jesus. And Jesus asked them a very important question. He said, why are you glum, Gussus? You're really down in the mouth. What's the matter? Kind of a loose paraphrase. And they said, well, haven't you been around here? This Jesus, who we thought was Israel's Messiah, was crucified. And they say he was resurrected, but we never saw him. And he was our hope. He was the one that we were putting our trust and faith and hope for the future in. And he's not around. And Jesus began with Moses and all the prophets of the Old Testament and taught everything that it said about him. They get up to the place where they're going, to the house, and they go in and they're going to have dinner. And as they were breaking bread, their eyes were opened and they recognized who Jesus was. And he disappeared from their sight. And what did the one say to the other? Did not our hearts burn when he spoke the word of God to us? You have the same teacher here in Luke chapter 5, teaching the word of God. I suggest to you that when these people heard Jesus teaching the word of God, their hearts were burning with excitement, with appreciation for what he was saying. They were being instructed in the word of God. They were of necessity growing in grace and knowledge of him, which is a wonderful, wonderful thing. They heard him preach, and we don't know how long he was preaching or how long he was teaching, but he was out there and they heard them. Verse 4, now when he had left speaking, he says unto Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a draught. The word draught there has the idea associated, in fact it could be translated, a haul. The idea of an abundance is associated with this word. Go out into the deep, let down your nets, and you're going to catch a bunch of fish, is the idea of what he's saying. Well, Jesus, you're good as a preacher, you're good as a teacher, an instructor of the word of God, but Peter and James and I were fishermen. And Jesus, you're entering into an area where we are experts. We've been at this for some time. We know how the system works. And what you're asking us to do just isn't very good. Verse 5, and Simon answering said unto him, Master, we have toiled all night, because when you go fishing in this area, the way we fish, you are successful at night. Roy, remember that. See, the problem is you just go at the wrong time of day. Anyway, we have toiled all night and we have taken nothing. And those things happen. Sometimes it's just not good to go out. You're just not going to catch anything. And now the conditions are even worse than the prime conditions. And if we caught nothing in the good conditions, it's going to be a waste of time to go out and catch fish now. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. In all my years of studying this word, this passage of Scripture, I've been impressed by the attitude of Peter. Lord, doesn't make any sense, but you're the boss. We'll do what you say. Until this week, when I realized that was not the attitude of Peter. Look once again, if you will, at the command in verse 4. Jesus says to him, launch out into the deep. Why? Because you're not going to catch any fish. It's in the shallow water where you are. Originally, it was just go out here just a little bit. But you can't catch the fish there. You've got to go out where the fish are. Launch out into the deep and let down your nets, plural. For if you do that, you're going to catch a haul of fish. Simon Peter comes back to him, says, Master, we've toiled all night, have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net, singular. In other words, I'll do it, but it's a waste of time. I don't expect to catch anything. And I'm doing it to prove you're wrong. To show how much I know and you don't, is basically his attitude. And so they go out and they let down the net. And when they had done this, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes, and their net literally was breaking. It didn't altogether at this point fall apart, but it started to break apart. Guess who the expert is? Peter, you think you know everything, but I think I know just a little bit more than you do. Verse 7, and they beckoned unto their partners which were in the other ship, that they should come and help them. And they came and filled both the ships, so that they began to sink. Now, it's possible that each ship only had one net. It's possible, although I don't think probable. But nonetheless, if the case is that each ship only had one net, then the command that was given, let down the nets, necessitated that both ships would have gone out into the deep, which would make the rest of them just as guilty as Peter. So there was complete ignorance upon these experts in fishing what Jesus was going to do. And guess what happened when they let down the nets? They encompassed so many fishes that exactly what he said would happen, happened. They brought in a haul, and so much that both ships began to sink. You notice I was looking over there just to see your reaction. God providentially brought those fishes into the net. I don't know that that is a suspension of natural law and thereby, by definition, a miracle. But God's word is always greater than the miracle, than the knowledge of man. Our son John works for a company that gathers data together for the restaurant industry. He's involved in all the computer language and programming stuff that analyzes all this data. But they sell their services to restaurants. They keep track of what's trending in the restaurant business, what's popular, what businesses can do to take advantage of their sales. Do you know what is the third largest fast food chain in the United States? Anyone? Chick-fil-A. Third largest behind McDonald's and Starbucks. And at the rate they're going, they will probably overtake Starbucks. The analysts, the experts in the business, said if only they would be open on Sundays, they could do even better. The experts in the business say if in the fast food industry, people are not concerned as much about the quality of food as they are the price of food. They are not concerned as much about the quality of service as they are the speed of service. Now, Chick-fil-A has pretty good speed in service. They aren't necessarily the fastest, but they're not slow by any means. Their food is not the cheapest, but their portions are a little bit bigger. The quality is excellent. When you and by the way, do you know what they serve? I'll give you a little hint. It's in the name of the company. Chicken. There are no hamburgers. no McRibs, no anything else at Chick-fil-A. All you can get is chicken. That's it. And salad and french fries and that stuff to go with it. But chicken. Well, you need variety. They don't have variety. You need speed of service. Well, they're not the fastest. You don't have to worry about quality of food. You just need good prices. They're a little bit more expensive, but they have great quality. And you need to be open as much as possible, 24 hours a day, preferably 7 days a week. And they don't do that. And they will soon be the second largest fast food chain in the United States. Why? Because they have at their core a desire to serve God. And they are willing to close down on a day that could be financially lucrative in order to please God. And I think God honors that and does wonderfully, if He will, miraculously with them. What happens when people put the wisdom of God before the expertise of themselves? Verse 8. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees. The word "fell down" literally is "fell toward." In the Scriptures, unbelievers fell backwards. Believers coming into the presence of God always fell forwards. Remember that when you see some guys on TV. He fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." Let me stop there. Number one thing, when people put the Word of God the knowledge of God before the expertise of man, they see themselves as they truly are. Before this, Peter would say, "I am convinced I am an expert." After this, he says, "I am a sinner." Man who does not see the miraculous working of God tends to think that he's pretty great. When man sees the working of God, he recognizes that he's not. "Depart from me, I am a sinner." Secondly, "O Lord." People see God as He truly is. At this point in time, Peter, I think, had been introduced to the Lord Jesus Christ. He recognized Him maybe as Israel's Messiah, but he was not yet fully committed to following Him. He was back fishing. Jesus had just begun His earthly ministry, and now those that He had been introduced to, He is calling to Himself to follow Him. And of necessity, it would take a realization that this person was worthy to follow, that he had something to teach, something to give, something to grow on, something to learn of. And this miracle now showed it. When people see the miraculous workings of God, they not only see themselves as they truly are, they see God as He truly is. Thirdly, verse 9, "For he was astonished, and all that were with him," literally the Greek text says, "he was surrounded with marvel." It's an interesting way of putting it, but it thoroughly encompassed him. He was just, his jaw had dropped to the ground. "He was astonished, and all that were with him, at the draught or the haul of fishes which they had taken. And so was also James and John, the sons of Zebedee, which were partners with Simon. And Jesus said unto Simon, Fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men." When people recognize the miraculous workings of God, they find grace to change their lives. Every time Peter caught a fish, it meant death to the fish. "You're going to profit me," basically, is what he's saying to the fishes. "I am going to kill you. I am going to take you. I am going to sell you. I am going to profit from you. You are going to make me happy." Jesus said, "From henceforth you shall catch." The word literally means to catch alive fish or men. not only are you not going to kill them, you are not necessarily going to profit from them. They are going to profit from you. And I will profit from them. They will become mine. People find grace to change their lives. You are no longer going to be a fisherman. You are not any longer going to live in fear. Stop fearing. I've got a job for you. And when they had brought their ships to land, they forsook all and followed him. When people see the miraculous workings of God, they find reason to follow God completely. Can you imagine that? Here's a guy who owns two boats. Two boats, Roy. Not just one boat, two boats. And they were big boats. They were in business together. They were in a profitable business together. They had the world just providing wonderfully for them. And Jesus says, I want you to follow me. Well, what am I going to get out of this? What's the pay? There's nothing. But let me tell you the retirement plans out of this world. What benefits? Well, you'll get to see the world and every star that I've created at night. Because you won't have a home to go home to. You'll be traveling all over the place and you'll be living out under the stars at night. What other perks are there? Well, people will hate you and persecute you. That sounds interesting. What else is there? The days are long. You'll be on call 24/7. Doesn't sound like a really pleasurable job, does it? But when they saw a God who can do miraculous things, they said, we'll give up everything and follow you. What keeps you from following God? Don't expect us to see on a regular basis the miraculous things. But last Sunday night, I saw the providential hand of God in my life. And I think that's something that we can see practically every day. And that's just as good. I titled this thing Profit and Losses. The world would say, as you look at it, they forsook all. They lost everything. And what did they gain? What did they profit? Nothing. I suggest to you that they really lost nothing and profited wonderfully. You agree? Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the providential hand of God that works just as well today as it did 2,000 years ago by the Sea of Galilee. Thank you that you care for us and you provide our needs. And that as we forsake anything and everything, we lose nothing and only gain. In the grace of God that enables us to be servants of the Most High God. Thank you for your care. Thank you for your wisdom. And remind us when we tend to think we're experts that you know infinitely more than what we think we know. May we always be in awe of you. That reverential, wonderful praise of who you are and our salvation that we found in Jesus Christ's name. Praise you tonight and look forward to praising you again tomorrow and each and every day of our lives that remain. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Have a good week.